So reading from Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a flee to Egypt, and remained there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel, weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. He went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene.
Alrighty, you will find there's a sermon outline as per usual. If you didn't grab one of those, you're welcome to do so. If you've got a Bible in front of you, we'll be in that passage in Matthew chapter 2. But as we open up to that, I wonder if you have played the game Whamageddon in the lead up to Christmas. Does anyone done Whamageddon? No. It's a competition where you try and avoid hearing Last Christmas by Wham in the lead up to Christmas, either on the radio or at the shops. I made it to December 23rd this year, which is the best I've ever done. It's a tragic song with absolutely nothing to do with Christmas, but it's kind of fun trying to avoid it. But even proper Christmas carols have a lot to answer for. And what we just heard is kind of like the reverse of Away in a Manger, isn't it? It was away from the manger. And it's interesting. We discovered last Monday, when you compare the Christmas story in the Bible, you soon learn that there weren't three kings, there's no camels mentioned, no little donkey, no drummer boy, no innkeeper, no stable, nothing about a cold winter's night, and not one mention of a silent night. Tradition has Christmas sentimentalised, and that can actually pose a problem. Perhaps you have the view that it's all just simply make-believe anyway, a romantic way to mark the end of the year, and it's all cunningly designed to get you to spend more money somehow. If that's you, well, you need to know that the Bible doesn't hold back from the raw and graphic reality of life and of human suffering. And the Bible often confronts our romanticised, commercialised version of everything, but particularly Christmas. And it has something altogether grittier and darker that we'll look at today. So this section doesn't often make it into our carol services. I can't say I've ever seen a Christmas card with the massacre of the innocents on the front. This is confronting stuff, and you'll find that it actually has more relevancy and reality than we'd care to actually admit. So where are you, Christmas? Bloodshed, terror and sorrow. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. No, weeping and mourning. There's tyranny and violence and genocide. There's a murderous villain for a king, a young family on the run, and a puzzling theme of fulfillment that we'll encounter here. So there's these connections drawn between Old Covenant and New, Israel's past and present reality, and we'll break this into three sections today, not because I love a three-step sermon, because there are actually three punchlines here, three scriptural fulfillments that underpin these events. And you can see them in verse 15, verse 18, and verse 23. So first up, we'll look at the true Israel. So let's dive into the story, verse 13. When they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you." So there's the angel, the dream, the journey, and that'll be repeated later on. But warnings in dreams are a feature of how God speaks to Joseph. And God provides protection by way of this warning. Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And we discovered early in the chapter, the wise men came to Herod, asked to see the king of the Jews, and he knew that that was a threat to his throne. And in verse 8, he'd sent them off to find Jesus in Bethlehem and report back. It says, "So that I too can worship him," but we know that he's lying. The Magi had also been warned of Herod in a dream in verse 12. So they went out the back door, they kept off Highway 1 all the way home, and they're out of the picture now. But look at Joseph's response to God's word, verse 14. He rose, took the child and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt. Now that is immediate and decisive obedience, hearing, believing and obeying. And there's something to be learnt there in terms of Christian maturity, living your life in God's presence and responding consistently to God's word to you. So Joseph trusted and obeyed, and it's an escape in the night away from the manger. They ran for their lives, literally. And of all places is to Egypt. And then Matthew quotes from this prophet Hosea in the Old Testament in verse 15. It's actually Hosea chapter 11. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now that prophet ministered at a time when Israel, the nation, was failing to live up to its identity. They faced being cast out of the promised land because of their disloyalty to the covenant. And it says the more they were called by God, the more they went away. And so they're a little bit like a stubborn teenager. You've heard the example of the soap with teenagers. You grip too hard and it slips out your fingers, or hold too loosely and it just drops off. And so Israel's a little bit like that. And the more they're called, the more they go away. But there is also hope in this chapter from Hosea, that the nation of Israel, that is God's son, would one day live up to all that they'd been called to be. So often when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, a single verse is actually meant to bring to mind a whole section, and in this case, a whole chapter. So that is a chapter full of hope. It looks backwards and forwards. It speaks of God's fatherly love for them despite their waywardness as difficult teenagers. And so I'd encourage you to read that later. A bit of bedtime reading for you is Hosea chapter 11. And look at God's character in there. I think it actually reveals a lot of what God is like with us. So it says things like, "How could I give up on you?" It's an insight into God's heart for his people. So it's a chapter full of hope, and it's also ultimately fulfilled in one true Israelite. So Jesus is the true and faithful Israel who succeeded where the Old Testament Israel failed time and time again. Where they were once called out of Egypt and called to covenant faithfulness, Jesus would fulfill that perfect Exodus, but we're thinking about Exodus 2.0 as well, as recorded in the first chapters of the Gospels. The first was God's son, his firstborn. And Moses was to say to Pharaoh, "This is what the Lord said, Israel is my firstborn son, with whom I am well pleased." And you'll see that both faced their respect that they presented, Pharaoh and Herod. There's a parallel there. One commentator said Exodus is the true is the story of the Son of God who stands in need of salvation, failing at every point, worshipping idols, turning their back on God whenever they could. Whereas Matthew, who is perfect and righteous in every circumstance, in every test, he is everything Israel was always meant to be. And of course, in the New Testament, God the Father says of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So in Christ, then you and I are actually included in this fulfillment. This is a promise for all of the people of God, and for the Israel of God, no longer by natural descent of ethnic origin, but by being adopted into God's family through faith in Jesus. That's what happens when you come to faith. You're adopted into the become, the true Israel too. And we become heirs of this glorious inheritance. We receive all the spiritual blessings that are brought about through the coming of God's Son, His perfect Son. And it's through Him the church receives all these blessings of God's promises that go right back to the beginning. This is why the Old Testament is so important, to see how God's big picture, and we become the heirs of this glorious destiny that has always been promised in the past and into the future. So that is one big story that you and I are actually invited into by trusting in Jesus, by hearing God's word and following it, just like Joseph did. You can participate in this wonderful story of salvation. And so that is the true Israel. Secondly, we'll look at hope in the darkness. There's an old Christmas carol that we tend not to sing, and it's a lament in a minor key. And I had a look at it. It's called the Coventry Carol. It's actually the darkest of all carols. It's the kind of music that needs to be sung by a choir in an old Gothic church with candlelight, really uncomfortable pews, and a really cold draft coming in as well. So you might know it. Lalai, lalai, thou little... Herod the king, in his raging, charged he hath this day, his men of might in his own sight, all young children to slay. So we don't tend to sing this one, do we? Because it's a little bit dark. But we are approaching one of the most confronting scenes in the whole of the Bible. And I said in art a fair bit. And I had a look for some paintings, but they're actually too gruesome to put on the screen. The best I could find was this from Leon Cogné in the 19th century, which I think captures the moment without being too graphic. But it is quite haunting. It's controlled from Herod's atrocity, which is hinted at in the background. So verse 18 actually has some evocative words to go with this. If you have a look, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Now, again, that's a quote from the Old Testament. It's Jeremiah 31, which also isn't all doom and gloom either. It's actually another chapter that's full of hope. So we're going to add this to your reading list tonight at bedtime, Hosea 11 and then Jeremiah 31. So two verses later, it says God says there is clear that God cares about human suffering. Later it speaks of the coming of the new covenant, where Jesus changes everything. He will one day wipe away every tear. He will hold to account every atrocity, and he will end every war. This is David Pileggi, I think it is. He is a pastor at the oldest Protestant church in the Middle East, in the centre of Jerusalem. I read his story. He was interviewed this week by the Centre for Public Christianity. And he describes working amidst two traumatised populations there, in a place where death just surrounds you. And he's been there for 40-odd years, so he's seen it all. But he still believes that the message of Christ is the best hope there is. There is light, even in very dark places. And it's worth having a read of his interview. I think it made it to the ABC somewhere. But if you look with me back at verse 16, Then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he'd ascertained from the wise men. He is not a candidate for holiday cheermeister. Just get that out of your head. Kenneth Bailey has a book called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, and he calls King Herod an exceedingly complex person. He's racially an Arab. He's religiously Jewish, or at least claims that. He's culturally Greek and politically Roman. And I said at Christmas that he'd executed members of his own family. But one of Herod's last commands was to be enacted on the event of his own death. And he ordered that they round up 100 nobles and have them executed just so that there would be widespread mourning in the land. And so he knew that they wouldn't mourn about him. So he's an absolute, psychopathic megalomaniac. That's probably a good description. So what's going on here is this echoes the murder of the Hebrew baby boys by Pharaoh at the beginning of the Exodus, and similar genocides by other tyrannical lunatics ever since. And his action speaks of this deep opposition to Jesus that is a reality in this world. And it was from the outset when Jesus came, when those who refuse his rule and want their own way at all costs. And it's actually a warning about your own heart here that seeks to put you at the centre of the story instead of Jesus. And this whole chapter is asking, will you worship Christ like the wise men, or will you just keep on seeking to be your own version of Herod? When sin is fully fledged, it does some horrendous things. I also wanted to take you to a strange chapter, which is later on in the Bible. It's at Revelation chapter 12. So if you've got a Bible there, you can flick over there, Revelation 12. This isn't found in the Christmas story either, but it helps pull back the curtain on history to the opposition to Jesus that's there, but also the inevitable defeat of evil is pictured. So this is symbolic language. It's careful imagery to convey this spiritual reality. And so I'm going to read a little bit. Hold on to your hats here. So a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon around her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth. Now, the dragon is not standing there with a hearty, congratulations, it's a boy, you know, a little knitted beanie to give him. No, no, it was when she bore that child that he gave birth to a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God. There's a lot going on there. We could say, you know, the mother is like God's people, the church, but the dragon is that ancient. And remember, he is part of the story of Christmas because there's a spiritual battleground and a war that's being raged. But we can know that the dragon is defeated and the Lord doesn't let evil have the last word. This terrible scene in Bethlehem is a picture of the depth of evil that Jesus actually came and entered in on to redeem. And so there's a cosmic reality here, and there's no neutral ground. You're either on one side or the other. And you need to beware of apathy that will only turn into opposition, because that's what it did with the religious leaders, the ones who knew their go, but they didn't go themselves, and they didn't worship Jesus. They knew all the right answers, but their heart was far from God. So we need to know the devastating human potential for terror that rears its ugly head time and time again. It reminds you of the extent to which God became vulnerable. He entered our world as a baby with all the risk that that had, as well as the cross that Jesus faced in the end, the slaughter of the innocent on behalf of the guilty. And the Bible says that evil will never have the last word. It'll give way to the good. This is the British prisoner of war, Ray Ellis. I saw an excellent series on Netflix recently on World War II. He was captured in North Africa, and he described his journey through the desert where they were made to stand on trucks after surrendering. And they were starving, and many who survived were then shipped over to Italy across the Mediterranean. And then they were paraded down the streets. And people in the crowd jeered, they spat at them, they hit them as they marched past. And the footage is there as he's describing it. He was one of these soldiers that this happened to. But somewhere out of the crowd, a young girl came up to him and secretly handed him a peach. And he said that peach was the greatest thing he'd ever eaten. And it actually gave him hope, even in the worst of circumstances. Even when you think the entire world is against you, there's a girl with the peach. And it changed his outlook. And it gave him hope that things could change. See, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not come. God will fulfill all his promises through him and in you and me. Finally today, we'll look at this last little section. I'll ask you a question. What do these people have in common? So Adolf Hitler, Pol Pot, Idi Amin, Joseph's in common with that lot. Yeah, murderous despots. Well, according to this book, it's called Dictator's Dinners, A Bad Taste Guide to Entertaining Tyrants. They all had similar eating habits. And so they're all paranoid about being poisoned. And many of them had taste testers who worked for them. But actually what's common, that was just a bit of a joke, what's common with all of those guys is that they're all dead. Every one of them. Despite the mayhem and the terrible impact that they had and the crimes against humanity that they committed, they are all dead. People are destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. Now, I don't know about you, but I actually find that one of the most comforting passages in the New Testament. Because death is the great leveller, and everyone will meet their maker. So if we look from verse 19, there's judgment for those who are involved. And Matthew now tells the story of how the family returned from Palestine and how they came to settle in Nazareth. So it says, when Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph once again, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Herod and everyone who participated in that crime against humanity are held accountable. The Bible makes that clear. You cannot just live life your own way and think that you will get away with it. And it's not always the kind of judgment that you or I would enact. I might be quicker to zap them if I were God. But I don't think you would want me with that sort of power. I'm not perfect, so I would get it wrong. And we have to trust that God has his purposes, even despite who has political control. And the Bible actually tells great stories about how God sustains his people through times like this. God's ultimate power and oversight stands no matter who's in charge. You learn that in Acts chapter 4. It says the rulers who put Jesus to death, who were just like Herod the Great and his son Archelaus, his other son Herod Antipas, the governor Pontius Pilate, they only did what God's power and will had decided beforehand should happen. God is sovereign over every bit of what happens. So if we could jump back in the story, The pattern is there before. Do you notice that? The angel, the dream, the journey. And again, Joseph hears and responds. He takes Jesus and his mother, goes to Israel, but then he learns that Archelaus is reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod. He was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee to the north. And so he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So God's protection follows them no matter what, and all the while, Scripture is being fulfilled. Now, this time, there isn't actually a specific Scripture in mind. There's not a specific prophecy in the Old Testament that actually states this. And if you're thinking of Numbers chapter 6, where there's a Nazarite vow, then you need to know there's a distinction between that and a Nazarene. They're actually entirely different. A Nazarene is someone from Nazareth. The Nazarite vow is completely different. And also says here that there were the prophets that say that. It's plural, not just one prophet. So John's Gospel has Nathanael asking, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And it gives you the idea that it was a place they wouldn't have expected so much. You can probably think of somewhere surprising that you know, that you wouldn't expect royalty to be coming from. Is that somewhere like Adelaide or Melton or Frankston? I'm sorry if you come from there. But that's the idea, that Jesus of Nazareth has this connotation of obscurity and even contempt associated with it. And there are plenty of other places in the Old Testament that speak of Jesus being despised and rejected, a prophet out of nowhere who is met with where he's held in low esteem. That's the kind of the general idea. Jesus fulfills those aspects of the Old Testament looking forward. In Acts chapter 24, Paul's called the ringleader of a Nazarene sect, and that is not flattery. It's meant to hurt. So it's almost used as an insult. The stone the builders have rejected is actually the key element of the entire building, the cornerstone of everything. And God used that very rejection to bring about his purposes. Jim Packer says the Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby who needed to be fed and changed and taught just like any other child. It is. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as the truth of the incarnation. God came as one of us into our broken, messed up, crazy world, to that place, of all places, the place that's still in turmoil, even today, where sorrow and terror are met with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who came into the world that he'd created to return it to what it ought to be. He went through Israel and Gaza, through the Rafah crossing and back again, so that he might rescue you and me. So let's wrap that up. Jesus is the true Israel. He is the recapitulation. God's promises, all they find their completion in him. He is the light of the world. He's the one that shines in the darkness. And the darkness hasn't overcome it. And evil won't go unaccounted for. What's happening in Israel and Palestine doesn't go unnoticed. God will hold that accountable. And Jesus guarantees that. But he also pays the price for your and my sin. And if you trust in him, then on that judgment day, you will stand forgiven. And you can approach God boldly because of that. So this is Jesus of Nazareth. He's the one who was rejected and despised, the humble king who came to defeat death itself, and he came to save those who eagerly await for him when he comes again. He is our refugee king. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for Jesus, the true Israel, the light of the world, the King who came for each and every one of us. We're mindful of the death and destruction that continues in Israel and Palestine. And Father, we do lament the children and the families that are suffering and being torn apart, the great darkness that destroys and terrorises. But Lord, we pray for the light of your gospel to shine in that place. Would you be with our churches in Israel and in Palestine as they care for people, as they offer the hope of Jesus and point others to him. Lord, might we do the same wherever it is that you've called us. Might 2024 be the year of your favour when we lift high the name of Jesus to our friends and family and community. We ask that you continue to draw people to one hope, to find the forgiveness and freedom that we have in the gospel. Would you raise us up as the people of the gospel, equipped to share it and to live it out each and every day? Father, we pray for our children and our young people here, that they would be trained in the truth, that they would find their place in connection to you and seek your kingdom and your righteousness in their lives. And Father, help each one of us to hear and trust and obey your word, to live differently in a world that opposes you and rejects you, to love deeply in a world that is desperate for it. Fill us with your spirit this day and tomorrow, and we ask that in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.